We are on lesson 12 on the sacraments, part 2. Last week we went through really quickly part 1 on baptism because we had just completed a few sermons on that sacrament. And now we are getting to the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And some of this will probably be repetitive as well, because we're currently in the middle of going through some sermons on the Lord's Supper. But we're going to go through this and really what we're going to do is go through the first half up to the end of the section that says the Lord's Supper is to be received only by those who are able to discern its true meaning. So we're going to go through that top portion on page 69. And then next week I will get into what does it mean to fence the table. So we will cover this lesson in 2 weeks. So going a little bit slower than we did with the baptism lesson, but still kind of going through it at a quicker pace. And then in 2 weeks, I'm not going to be here, and Matt is going to lead us, and we're actually going to skip lesson 13, because I don't understand why they put eschatology in the middle of the booklet and not at the end. Doctrine of the last things should come last, you would think. So we're going to skip lesson 13 and go to lesson 14, and Matt's going to begin lesson 14 on worship in general. So that gives you an idea of where we're going, and where we've been so far. And so this morning we are taking up discussion on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Brian, can you open us in prayer?
Sure. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for granting us another day of life, another holy day, day of rest. We thank you for bringing us all here as your people, and we thank you for this class. We pray that it would be a blessing to our soul, and that you would open up our hearts and our minds, so we would understand your word and know you better by it. So please be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so beginning off, there's a section, how do you understand the Lord's Supper? And these are kind of yes or no questions. So just tell me what your answer is. The sacrament of communion is nothing more than symbol.
False.
False. The church must offer communion to anyone who says he is a Christian.
False.
People who have committed a serious open sin should not commune even if they have confessed their action and repented of their sin. I don't think this is a clear-cut true false. People who have committed a serious open sin should not commune even if they have confessed their action and repented of their sin. What if someone is under church discipline and they've been suspended from the privileges of church membership, which would include being suspended from the communion table, and they have confessed their action and they are exhibiting signs of repentance, Should they immediately be granted to the table? I would argue no. Because repentance isn't something that can be seen all at one time. Repentance is a pattern change. It is a lifestyle change. And so I would want to see the fruit meat of repentance to be borne out in that person for a period of time before restoring them to the privilege of the table. Does that make sense? So it's not really a clear-cut black and white on that issue. Now, if they are repentant, if they have repented, if they've shown that pattern and fruit of repentance, and they've been restored into fellowship, then yes, they should be permitted to the table. So I think a nuance has to be made there. Making communion a frequent observance decreases its spiritual significance. Yeah, maybe.
It depends.
You could be having communion every day, and if you're not, if you're just doing it to go through the ritual, if you're just going through the motion, then it's not like that frequency preserves the spiritual significance. I also want to know what their definition of frequent occurrence is, because we read in the Westminster Confession that the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of in a frequent way, frequently. They're arguing against people who would only take it maybe once a year. And so for them, frequently was, for most of them, frequently was 3 to 4 times a year. And that's what the confession is speaking of when it says frequently. Because that's what the writers of the confession would have understood frequently to mean. But then you got people in the church who would say quarterly communion is not frequent. They would say it's not frequent communion unless you're partaking on a weekly basis. So I want to know what frequent occurrence actually means, because I would argue that in the vast majority of instances, those who argue for frequent occurrence of the sacrament actually do have a diminished understanding of the spiritual significance of the sacrament. So I want to know what they're talking about here. So I would say no, false, that communion and taking communion in a frequent occurrence does not necessarily decrease its spiritual significance. I would say practically, in almost every circumstance, those who argue for more frequent communion in the modern sense do have a diminished understanding of the spiritual significance. So nuance is required there as well. So what is the Lord's Supper? In the Lord's Supper, the Lord is spiritually present in this sacrament when believers partake in faith. The Lord's Supper thus becomes a means of grace and a spiritual strength to the believer. And this is actually what we're going to see in our sermon today on the Lord's Supper, is the real presence of Christ, that he truly is spiritually present in the supper. And that is what makes it a means of grace. It's the presence of Christ in it, the fact that you are communing with Christ. So Jesus established the Lord's Supper as a perpetual memorial of his saving work. And we see this institution in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we read, Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed him, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there we see Christ instituting this sacrament, him instituting it at the end of the Passover meal, showing that there is a continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but establishing it, instituting it separately to show that it is its own sacramental meal. It's not a continuation of the Passover meal, but is instead its own distinct covenantal meal that has its roots in the Passover feast. So what does Christ say of the bread of communion in this passage?
He says that it is his body.
Okay. Take, eat, this is my body. And we will, let's see. Yeah, we can go ahead and talk about it. And we'll talk about this in our sermon as well. What is meant by this is my body? Let me take a step back. What would the Roman Catholics say Christ means by take, eat, this is my body?
It's his actual body.
That it's his actual body. One thing that's really interesting to me is the way that they understand this is the priest will take the host, that's what they call the little wafer that they use. The priest will take the host and raise it up so that the people may venerate it. And he will say the Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And they believe that with the uttering of that Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum, that the wafer that he holds magically transforms into the body of Christ, into his flesh. But that the substance of that wafer does not change. Only what is what they refer to as the accidents, the way, or that the substance does change, but not the accidents. So what makes that bread bread has changed so that it is now the body of Christ. But if you look at it, if you touch it, if you smell it, if you taste it, all of your senses would say that that's bread. Or that that's a wafer. And that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. They literally believe that a magic trick is taking place. That the wafer magically turns into flesh. What do the Lutherans believe?
They believe in a physical presence?
Yes.
In the bread, but not the transfiguration of the Calvary's bread.
Yeah, so they don't hold to transubstantiation. They rightly reject that. But they hold to what most scholars and theologians refer to as consubstantiation. Even though the Lutherans would not like that term, they prefer the phrase local presence or even physical presence. And they believe that the substance of the bread remains the same. It remains bread, but that Christ is physically present in, with, under, and throughout the bread. I don't believe that this error of consubstantiation or the Lutheran view, local presence, I don't believe that it rises to the level of the blasphemy of the Roman Mass of transubstantiation. But if I'm being honest, transubstantiation makes more logical sense to me than the Lutheran view. Like I want to be a little gracious towards the Lutheran view because Luther's fight in Reformation was in the doctrine of the gospel. And he failed in many ways to reform the practice of the church. And one of those areas that he failed to reform well in is the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So I want to be a little more gracious towards Luther and even Melanchthon. But this really makes no sense. If something is physically present, then there has to be physical evidence that it is physically present. And I mean, really what they're saying is that Christ's physical body can be omnipresent throughout the world in every church that is partaking of the supper all at the same time. And that his physical body can take up the same physical space in the world. It can occupy the same physical space as the bread and the wine do. And as the bread does. And really, like, there's no logical way to make that make sense, and it does harm to our understanding of the two natures of Christ, and it really is a convoluted doctrine that seems like they were trying to remove the errors of the papacy, but really didn't have a solid foundation for where to go once they took off the yoke of transubstantiation. What next? And so they basically made transubstantiation light. It's basically how it seems to me. Okay, what is the Zwinglian view?
Is that it's only a sign?
It's that it's only a sign. It's only symbolic. That it's only given as a way of remembrance of Christ's death. It's not a means of grace, and Christ is not present in the supper, according to this view. I've said this already, and I'm probably going to say it again. I don't remember if I'm going to say it in my sermon or not. Zwingli did not hold to this view. Read Zwingli if you want to know what he actually held, and compare him to Calvin. And Calvin actually interacts a lot with Zwingli in his position. There's differences, to be sure. There are differences. Because Zwingli does tend to highlight the symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper, but he also affirms that Christ is spiritually present in the supper. And he affirms that it's a means of grace. And he affirms that it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And so, basically, to call this view the Zwinglian view is to do an injustice to Zwingli. Zwingli held to the Reformed view, which is that Christ is spiritually present in the supper. Zwingli held to the Reformed view with a greater emphasis placed upon the symbolic aspect of it, the remembering aspect of it. And if you guys recall, several months ago, I preached a whole communion sermon on the fact that the supper is a remembering ordinance. Christ specifically says, "This do in remembrance of me." To neglect the remembering aspect of the supper is to neglect the supper. So I want you guys to not fall into that trap of just perpetuating what scholars and what pastors and theologians have continuously said about this view, that Zwingli held to a memorial view. He did not, and I can't stress that enough. Stop dragging Zwingli's name through the mud. He's a good guy. Now, where do we see this memorial view most prominently in today's culture?
Baptists.
Where else?
Generic evangelicalism?
Yeah, big box evangelical. Church of Christ would hold to this as well. And so this is actually the dominant view within Christianity in America today. Pray that the Lord would open people's eyes to see the error of it, and that there is much more going on in the supper than just a bare memorial. Okay, so we've talked about the presence of Christ in the bread. What does he say of the wine in the cup?
He says that it is the blood of the covenant.
Yes. This is my blood of the New Testament. Where else do we see that language? Blood of the Testament. Or blood of the covenant, depending on what translation you use.
Old Testament?
Where at?
Leviticus?
No. It's in a covenant renewal ceremony. After Moses has gone upon Mount Sinai and received the law, he comes down. There is the issue with the golden calf. There's a slaughter. Moses then receives the law again because he broke them. And then there is a covenant renewal ceremony as Moses reads the law to the people. And the people say, all that the Lord has said, we will do and obey. And then Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkles it on the people and says, this is the blood of the covenant. And that's Exodus chapter 24. And so we see that this notion of the blood of the covenant is not a new one. There is a sense in which that the covenant has to be ratified in blood. That's not true of all covenants. There can be covenants made between people, individuals, that aren't ratified in blood. But there, it seems as though this is one of the necessary components to the administrations of the covenant of grace, whether it be the Mosaic administration or the new covenant administration. Blood is required. All right, so can someone read for me 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26?
For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
So why did Paul insist on the observance of the Lord's Supper?
Has he received instruction from Jesus?
Yes. For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. He's insistent upon it because Christ commands it. In verse 26, what do we see is the result or what happens when we properly observe this sacrament? What's one of the things that is a result of partaking of this sacrament properly? Show the Lord's death till he come, that we show forth the death of Christ. It proclaims his death to one another and to the world who observes. Okay, we've already gone through the basic views. Actually, these hit something a little different than just the presence of Christ. So this is really talking about the nature of grace conferred in the sacrament. And so the memorial view, or as they wrongly call it, the Zwinglian view, says we profit only in the sense of rethinking the importance of Christ's death. That there is not grace conferred in the sacrament according to this view. The automatic grace view, which is the Roman Catholic view, And I would argue it is not the Lutheran view, although some Lutherans do hold to it. But the majority Lutheran view is closer to the means of grace than it is to automatic grace. The Roman Catholics would hold to that we actually receive Christ's physical body into our own, and that it works supernaturally to cleanse us. They believe in what's known as ex opere operato, which means out of the working it is worked, which isn't really clear either. That means that through the act of partaking of the elements, grace is conferred unto those who partake. And it doesn't depend on faith. It doesn't depend on worthily partaking of the sacrament. It is literally the act of eating and drinking of the consecrated elements automatically gives grace to all who receive it. The Lutheran view is not that, although I said some Lutherans would hold to a position similar to that. Even their similar position is more nuanced. And then there's the Reformed view, what we believe, that we feed on Christ spiritually and that the benefits of his death are renewed in us by faith. That the sacrament becomes an effectual means of grace when we partake in a worthy manner and we partake in faith. And it's the Spirit applying the benefits of the supper to our hearts that makes it a means of grace, not simply the eating of the elements. So any questions on that?
Well, wasn't there a dispute between Zwingli and Luther on the Lord's Supper that they couldn't agree on that point, whether Christ is really offered in the supper? That's why they kind of fall
down. And then even further on, the Reformed continued trying to unite with the Lutherans, and it was the issue of the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ in the supper that caused the Lutherans to not join with the Reformed. We almost had a united Protestant church, which would have been incredible. But this issue of the supper is what kept the division. The Lutherans are too far away from us for there to be unity in this matter. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, the whole story of this is really sad when you look at the ecumenical opportunity that could have taken place between the Reformed and the Lutherans and the show of unity. You know, how unstoppable would that united Protestant front have been against the powers of the Antichrist? And yet, Luther was so dead set in his ways and dogmatic in his ways. Like Matt said, he referred to the Reformed as agents of Satan in regards to this sacrament. And that completely destroyed any hopes of a united Protestant church.
I guess the difference, maybe I'll put this in a question,
no, I mean, most Lutherans would not hold to the position that an unbeliever partaking of the supper would benefit from it. Like I said, they're actually closer towards the means of grace position than the automatic grace of the Reform or than the Roman Catholic Church. The primary issue between the Reformed and the Lutherans had to do with the nature of Christ's presence in the supper, not the way in which grace is conferred in the supper, but the nature of Christ's presence. The Reformed, I would argue rightly, believes that in the supper we are spiritually lifted into the heavenlies. As we read, I think it's in Ephesians, that we are already seated in heavenly places with Christ. And so we are spiritually brought into the heavenly places to sit at Christ's table in the heavenly realm. And so we spiritually feast at his table when we partake of the supper, whereas the Lutheran position would be that Christ comes down from his throne. Not that the priest brings him down like the Catholics believe, but that Christ comes down off of his throne and is physically present in the elements. And a lot of the issue between the Reformed and the Lutherans had to do with the Reformed understanding that does harm to Christ's two natures. That his physical nature, which is his physical body, cannot be omnipresent. Because omnipresence is an attribute of his divine nature. And you can't attribute the qualities, the characteristics of his divine nature to his human nature.
So there's a difference between our view of Christ even at that point?
Yes, yes. So it has major impact in other areas than just in the supper. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So the Lord's Supper is to be received only by those who are able to discern its true meaning. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, we read, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So what must the communicant do prior to receiving communion?
Examine himself.
And so he must avoid partaking of the supper in an unworthy manner. He must avoid eating and drinking in an unworthy manner because to do so is to eat and drink damnation unto yourself. Now the Greek word here is not the same Greek word as what we see for eternal damnation, but instead is the word that elsewhere is translated as judgment. And so the eating and drinking damnation upon your head is not necessarily saying, you know, you're going to go to hell for doing this. Instead, it is saying the Lord will judge you for doing this. And we see that the Lord does judge people for doing this. In verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That an unworthy partaking of the supper is the cause for some people in the church to be weak, sickly, and even die. That's what sleep means there, to die. I I have a feeling that most of the church today does not believe that God still judges his people who partake unworthily in this way. But I think we would be surprised if we knew how much he actually does. I would argue that there are whole churches, whole congregations, whole institutions that because of their unworthy partaking of the sacrament have become weak and sickly and even dead. It's not just individual. This is a corporate sacrament. And if corporately the body is in sin and partaking in an unworthy manner, then corporately the judgment is reserved for them as well. But it would be interesting if the Lord revealed to us some way of knowing when someone's sickness that they have following the administration of the sacrament is actually because they partook unworthily. Now, he doesn't do that for us because I think that that could really cause us to be haughty and prideful in our own selves. But I think there's something for all of us to see here that the Lord does do this. The Lord does inflict his people with illnesses and even death for partaking in an unworthy manner. And so, an encouragement to all of us, myself included, is if you get sick following the Lord's Supper, you ought to really examine yourself and see if there may be a reason for that. Yes, sicknesses, illnesses happen naturally, and so it could just be a natural cause. But every time you get sick following partaking of the Lord's Supper, you ought to spend considerable amount of time in prayer and self-examination to see if you did partake in an unworthy manner and if there is repentance that's needed. Hardness towards these things only leads to an increase of them. And one day, your hardness towards it may end in your being in the grave. So it's just a helpful reminder to us. What does the scripture mean in verse 29 that we are to discern the Lord's body?
It is to understand what the Lord's Supper is.
Yeah. To discern the Lord's body is to understand what it means that his body was broken for you and that his blood was shed for the remission of your sins. To understand that you are communing with Christ, that he is present with you at his table. And to not do these things, to not meditate upon the work of Christ and what is memorialized in the supper is to fail to discern the Lord's body. And we know that this is something that only the mature can do. There is a maturity that is required for admittance to the table. And there's biblical precedent for this, even under the Old Covenant. Many paedo-communionists will say, well, the infants of the Israelites partook of the Passover. No, No, they didn't. We see in Luke 2:41-42, speaking of Jesus, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." And so we see here that even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not partake of the Passover meal until he was 12 years old. There is a maturing, even under the old covenant, that is required for children to be admitted to the table of Passover. And we know that the Passover was the old covenant sacrament which pointed towards the death of the Redeemer, the death of our Savior, through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And it also pointed back towards the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, which was painted on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not enter into the houses of the Israelites, but would pass them over as they were in the land of Egypt. But the Passover signifies the atonement of the people, the forgiveness of their sins through the sacrificial death of their Savior. And this is what is shown in the Lord's Supper. This is why I said there is a continuity between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. They're not the same sacrament, but they have similarities. The Passover is the root of the Lord's Supper. And so the Jewish tradition was that they admitted children to the Passover at the age of 12 when they were expected to discern its true meaning. Now, the New Testament church has no set age requirements for communicant membership, but it requires those who commune to make a credible profession of saving faith. They have to be able to discern the body of Christ. They have to be able to examine themselves. And so that's why we don't admit infants to our table. And honestly, that's why we don't admit children to our table, even adolescents. And the maturity and knowledge of the things of God and the work of Christ that is requisite before coming to the table makes it to where you can't set a specific age. There is a maturity. And quite frankly, even very few teenagers have that level of maturity to be admitted to the table. I think we need to be careful in admitting people to the table prematurely. What if we don't admit someone to the table and they are in Christ? They are a believer. They do understand the sacrament and the atoning work of Christ. What happens if we don't admit them to the table? Did they just miss out on the grace of the sacrament? No. Because the very same grace that is conferred in the sacrament is the grace that is found in the preaching of the word. And they're not going to be starved of grace if they're not admitted to the table at that time. But what happens if we admit someone to the table who is not in Christ, who does not know the gospel, who is not able to discern the body and blood of our Lord? What happens to them? They eat and drink damnation upon themselves. we can't be okay with just admitting people to the table because they say they love Jesus. There is a maturity that's required here. And I'm going to be very frank. This is one of the most disgusting things about Eastern Orthodoxy and Federal Visionists is this allowing for pedo communion. They are committing child abuse, spiritual child abuse. They are willingly shoving damnation down the throats of their children. That is wicked. And that's why there's no love for the pedo communionists. That's why pedo communion is a doctrine of devils. It is a wicked practice and it has no place in the Church of Christ. All right, so we're going to end there. Are there any questions or comments about what we've discussed so far?
No, you could say the same thing about the Catholics and the Lutherans with their communion. And they, most of the kids probably aren't safe anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, most of them, I don't think they would practice pedo communion, but I mean, you've got kids going through confirmation and first communion that are, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old. Are they able to discern the body and blood of Christ? You know, and that's really where a lot of these Federal Vision sympathizers will land is, you know, I don't believe in pedo communion, but when my 3-year-old says I love Jesus, I need to believe her. It's like, no. No, you don't. I mean, yes, believe her that she loves Jesus and pray that that faith is able to grow to maturity. But I love Jesus is not a profession of faith. It's not discerning the body and blood of our Lord. And so you've got these sympathizers with the Federal Visionists, some of whom are even in our denomination, who think that their 3, 4, 5-year-old kid ought to be admitted to the table because their kid said, I love Jesus. We got to be careful. Like, that is foolishness to the highest degree. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? I'm sorry, I got riled up. Pedo communion, like, it angers me. Angers me. All right, if there's no other questions or comments, we will pick up there next week and talk about how it is that the elders of the church are to fence the table, to take measures to ensure that that unworthy partakers are not admitted. All right, Matt, can I get you to close us in prayer?